We're in Psalm 69 tonight. And just even looking this, studying this week, this is a psalm that early in my Christian life, when God was sorting out the mess that I came with, I prayed many times, turned to many times, came to know the psalm out of all the psalms, didn't know the Psalter very well, but for whatever reason was led to Psalm 69 and have found myself many times during my life turning to it. Even in the course of ministry, turning to Psalm 69. So again, let me just begin reading. Save me, God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mud, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying, and my throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs on my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, and those who oppose me with lies. What did I not steal that I have then have to restore? What did I not steal that I have to restore? That's a rhetorical question, nothing. God, you know my foolishness, and my guilt is not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed because of me, Lord God of armies. May those who seek you not be dishonored because of me, God of Israel. Because for your sake I have endured disgrace. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers, a stranger to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the taunts of those who taunt me have fallen on me. When I weep in my soul with fasting, it becomes my disgrace. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a proverb to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and songs of mockery by those habitually drunk are about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, Lord, at an acceptable time, God. In the greatness of your mercy, answer me with your saving truth. Rescue me from the mud and do not let me sink. May I be rescued from those who hate me and from the depths of the water. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit close its mouth on me. Answer me, Lord, for your mercy is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me, and do not hide your face from your servant. For I am in distress. Answer me quickly. Come near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my disgrace, my shame, and my dishonor. All my enemies are known to you. Disgrace has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I waited for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me bitter herb in my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their hips shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolated, and may there be none living in their tents. For they have persecuted him whom you yourself struck, and they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded, and add guilt to their guilt. And may they not come into your righteousness, but may they be wiped out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with righteousness. But I am afflicted and in pain. May your salvation, God, set me safely on high. I will praise the name of God with song and exalt him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or bull with horns and hoofs. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise those of his who are prisoners. Heaven and earth shall praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, so they may live there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will live in it. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, again, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And I am sure that probably all of us, if not absolutely all of us, at one time in our life have felt like the psalmist in Psalm 69, where we felt overwhelmed, sinking, as it were, and had nowhere to look but up, and found even at times being misconstrued, misinterpreted, misquoted, misunderstood, and despised because of it. And we just thank you, Father, that you're always faithful. And we thank you, Father, for your grace. And we just pray that you would speak to us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the amazing things to me, I think, is the whole notion of what is called prosperity gospel. People who would teach that Christianity offers, you know, ease and prosperity and comfort and all of that kind of stuff. And yet, throughout the scriptures, we find that the men and the women of God suffer all the time. And that suffering is actually part of God's plan for our sanctification. As James says, we're to count it all joy when we encounter various trials, tribulations, and knowing that the testing of our faith produces benefit in us, and so forth. But the people that amaze me most in the Old Testament are the people who suffered for a reason that was prophetic, in a sense. For instance, when we studied years ago the book of Ezekiel, and God called the prophet Ezekiel to engage in all of these little patterns and habits and things, you know, to lay on his side for so many days and to only be able to lay on the other side for even a longer time, and to live on what constituted as, you know, famine rations, you know, as Jerusalem would be sieged, the food would be so scarce. And before that ever happened, Ezekiel was to live on that sort of ration and all those crazy things that God called this man of God to do. He suffered greatly. I mean, really suffered physically, mentally, all kinds of anguish, cut off from his people. It was horrible. It was like being in a nursing home during COVID in a lot of ways, you know, a horrible situation. And yet God called him to suffer because Ezekiel would become a prophetic picture of what was about to befall Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was guilty of idolatry. Ezekiel was not. And yet the man of God would suffer greatly by the will and call of God in order to become what we call a type, an archetype of the suffering that Jerusalem would go through during the surge. But not only that, you also have, for instance, isn't this amazing, that God would call Hosea to marry an immoral woman, that he would spend his life chasing after, trying to pry her away from her illicit lovers and trying to win her by being nice to her, trying to win her by withholding niceties to her. Just this, nobody would ever want to go through a marital situation like that. Terrible anguish, terrible suffering of the worst kind, I think. And yet here was this good man, a prophet, the prophet Hosea, called to suffer in such a way in order to become, again, a type of God and his sacred people. Hosea was God, and the wife was Israel. And what Hosea went through with the wife, Gomer, God had gone through for centuries with Israel. And then we come to the life of David. And I say that because here is David, and David suffers towards the end of his life because of his sin. But by and large, David suffers because God is sanctifying him. But uniquely, David suffers also as a type, and he suffers as a type of who? Christ. He suffers as a type of Christ. You may not know this, but Psalm 69, the psalm that we just read, is one of the five most quoted psalms in the New Testament. The other four are Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 89, and Psalm 110. In fact, New Testament writers turn to and quote from Psalm 69 15 times in the New Testament concerning Jesus. That's amazing. That's amazing. Of 150 psalms, Psalm 69 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Why? Because it all has to do with the sufferings of Christ. For instance, Psalm 69, verse 4, look at verse 4. Those who hate me without cause is quoted in John's Gospel by John in John 15, 25, talking about Israel's hatred and rejection of Jesus without cause. There was no cause behind their hatred and rejection of him. In fact, all he ever did was good. And so to relate that to the life of Christ, John looks back at Psalm 69, verse 4, and quotes the psalm. Psalm 69, 9a. We've been through this before. A zeal for your house has consumed me. When is that quoted? And who is it quoted by in the New Testament? Anybody remember? Jesus and the cleansing of the temple and the disciples trying to understand what they had just witnessed. And it comes to them, Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal for your father's house has consumed you. And so here's the desecration of the house of God. Look at Psalm 69, 9, verse B, or part B, where it says that the taunts of those who taunt me have fallen, taunt you have fallen on me. And so here's the idea of substitution. The taunts of those who taunt you have fallen on me, vicarious substitution. And that is quoted by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, Romans 15, verse 3, Paul describing Christ bearing the rejection in the Christian's behalf. You look at verse 21 of Psalm 69. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Where does that take place? On the cross. By the way, recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, John 19. Look at Psalm 69, verse 22 and 23. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their hips shake continually. You know where that's quoted? That is quoting Romans 11, quoted by Paul in Romans 11, verses 9 through 10, where Paul describes Israel's mass blind rejection of Messiah and rejecting their Messiah while they think they're at peace and at the table and in joy and in well-being. May their well-being, the psalmist says, may it be turned upside down, right? Look at Psalm 69, verse 25. May their camp be desolate and may there be none living in their tents. Anybody have an idea where that's quoted or who that's quoted in reference to? Judas Iscariot? Acts chapter 1, verse 20, where it turns from the plural to the person, may his camp be left desolate and may there be none living in his tents. Here's the betrayal of one against another who was posed to be a friend. And so this is an amazing psalm, just giving you some identifications as to how this psalm is used by New Testament writers, using David's description of his suffering in relationship to the sufferings of Christ. Everything from the account of Jesus cleansing the temple because of rejection of God, his father, the account of the crucifixion, vinegar, Judas rejection, the betrayal of a friend, all of that. The woes described in 69 are repeatedly applied to Jesus. And I want to take it a step further, not only to Jesus, but also those who were rejected by him. The woes described in Psalm 69 are not only the woes of Jesus, but they're also the woes of the psalmist and also the woes of all those who take up the cross and follow Jesus. Christians suffer. Christians are betrayed. Christians find themselves forsaken by the world and people they thought they could count on and so forth. In fact, in Luther's commentary on Psalm 69, he begins with this sentence. He says this, quote, "This psalm speaks literally about the suffering of the Lord in his own person. At the same time, all the sufferings and weaknesses of the church are also told here," end quote. And so Christians suffer. The Christian life is not a picnic. Again, it's not a cakewalk. It is a pricely thing to follow Christ. And I'm going to tell you something right now. If you don't believe me, you watch. It's going to unfold in this generation. And it is unfolding in this generation. You're going to see more tribulation for naming Christ than you can possibly imagine. As I've said to you before, it's all going to take place when the Word of God is deemed by the lost world as hate speech. And the truths of God's law are deemed as hate speech. And when we declare the Word of God unbiasedly and unabashed and unapologetically, we will be accused of hate speech, prejudice, and et cetera, et cetera. And it's happening. It's happening. David wrote the psalm not so much in his own name, but as in the person of the whole church. It, Psalm 69, is like a glass in which the common lot of all the pious is placed before our eyes, end quote. Just a little bit about this psalm. You know, in our culture, everybody celebrates victorious people. You know, the media, everybody wants heroes and champions, accomplished people. We like people that are energetic and enthusiastic and sort of people that are undaunted, who appear to be invincible, who are extraordinarily gifted, that takes place on the stage in politics and athletics, in the workplace, it's everywhere. And we call these kinds of people heroes. Heroes. And again, we celebrate it. Even in my circle, we celebrate these kind of people as historical Christian heroes. You know, hear it all the time. People talk about the reformers, and I get it. I some of these people, and martyrs and missionaries, and we love these kind of invincible people. And I don't know, but I suppose that all of us, each and every one of us in this room tonight at one time or another, have had our moment in the sun where we could be seen by our culture as a hero. Maybe. But it doesn't last long, does it? And even David, what I find interesting about David, of all the people in the scriptures, is, you know, David has experienced a lot of stellar moments in his life, hasn't he? I mean, he really has. Defeating lions by hand. Bears by hand, the conquering of Goliath. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. I mean, he's had a lot of stellar, you know, moments in his life that his culture and his people would look on and see a hero, the kind of hero they want to be associated in leadership of the people. And to tell you the truth, what's amazing to me about David is, to me, David is like the first Renaissance man, the first Renaissance before the Renaissance ever took place. You think about what David was. He was a ruler among men. Even when he was a fugitive, what happened? People would flock to him. And in my mind's eye, he's going, I don't need a crowd right now, you know. I don't need people to be responsible for right now. I'm trying to flee for my life. He was a warrior, unmatched. He was a poet. He was a musician. He was a theologian. He was a hunter. He was a composer. He was a king. He was a herdsman. He was a man after God's own heart. I mean, David was a Renaissance man. There was like nothing he couldn't do and do well. And yet, despite all of that, when David looks at himself, he doesn't see himself as a hero. Despite all the accolades David has slown his 10,000s, what he ultimately knew about himself, and I think this is the point of the psalm and what's important for us to glean tonight, is when he looked at himself, what did he see? He saw someone who's ultimately very frail, very vulnerable, inadequate. And I believe that's how the Lord would want us to see ourselves. Because apart from Him, we are frail, vulnerable, and inadequate. And that's why we need Him. And when we think less of ourselves or more of ourselves and less of the truth concerning ourselves, that is when we drift away from God. Right? And so in Psalm 69, you essentially see, even in verse 1, what do you see David saying? Again, I guess all of us have been there, where he says, I'm drowning, essentially. I'm drowning. The circumstances in my life have placed me in a position where I feel like I am drowning. Save me, God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk deep in the mud and there is no foothold. The waters have come up high. They overflow me. I'm weary. from crying, my throat's parched, my eyes fail, I wait for my God. So here is a holistic man who has reached his end. His end. And you'll notice the emphasis on David being affected completely and utterly by, if you'll notice, the first few verses in Psalm 69, where you have David mentioning his life, you have him mentioning his foothold, you've had him mentioning his throat, his eyes, the hair on his head. All of this is in play, and the idea is this is a wholesale, whole man cry of utter desperation. I'm at the end. I'm falling apart. I'm crumbling. I'm not doing well. In fact, I'm at the end. Desperate, very desperate. I'm sinking. And we might look at David's life and categorize what might have been the cause of all this. There was sorrow, there were enemies, there was weakness, sin in his life, there were failures in his life, guilt, all of that. And notice, I think, interestingly enough, if you just look back at Psalm 69, where despite all of this going on, he doesn't claim to be innocent. He doesn't claim to be sort of some righteous person where all of this is befalling me without any notion of fairness. He's deserving of whatever displeasure comes his way from God, unlike Jesus. And that is where the type separates. But you'll notice verse 5, God, you know my foolishness, and my guilt is not hidden from you. And so, you know, for every person who finds themselves going through a hard time in life and tries to plead their innocence or their undeservedness, or I'm a good person, why am I going through this as a good person? Why do good people suffer? There are no good people. The question is not why do good people suffer. The question is why does God give grace to bad people? And so David understands his own guilt. He prays that his guilt and his sin hasn't affected other people, the nation, because of him. Verse 6, may those who wait for you not be ashamed because of me, God, Lord of the enemies. May those who seek you not be dishonored because of me, God of Israel. And so here's a man who knows his guilt, and it is not only his circumstance and the people and all of that around him, but on top of it, he knows that he is also a moral and spiritual failure, which should be true for every one of us. And holistically, again, my life is threatened. My feet have no foothold. My throat is parched. My eyes are failing. My enemies are like hairs on my head. Dishonor covers my face. Help, help, help. I'm drowning. And the point of this psalm is twofold. First, the fact that there is a reason why so many of the verses in Psalm 69 are applied to Jesus is for a reason. For instance, this isn't even quoted in the New Testament. Look at verse 8 of Psalm 69. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. That's true. Jesus never saw his believing brothers, unless he saw them in the resurrection appearances, which maybe James would count. But Jesus never saw repentance or turning or faith in his mother or his brothers. Didn't happen after, by and large, until after he ascended. But again, that was also true for David, wasn't it? His sons, think about what happens to his sons. They commit horrible treason against him and shameful things. But you know, again, remember the point of Luther and Calvin. This is not only true for the psalmist, not only true for Christ, but it's true for the whole church. How many Christians have lost their family members because of their faith in Christ? How many missionaries, you know, how many missionary stories are there? Someone in a village coming to Christ and they find themselves outcast and all of that. This is the suffering that comes along with Christianity. And the idea of Psalm 69, I guess, is this: you're not the first. And you're not the last. Jesus experienced the same. His own family thought he was delusional. His brothers refused to listen to him and believe him. And again, the point of 69 is that we can see Jesus in the psalm, and we can see ourselves in the psalm as well as the psalmist. And what does Christ do? Christ cries to God to help him in his own weakness, as does David in the psalm, which should inform our own conscience as Christians that we cry out, God, God, I'm drowning, I'm drowning. Again, it is an extraordinary thing that we pray to a Savior, isn't it? This is the other part of this, who knows what it's like to be drowning. If Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this type, what Psalm 69 tells us is that Jesus could have written the same psalm. This is a messianic psalm. Jesus experienced the same sort of drowning in his own life when he had no footholds. His eyes were weak, his throat parched from crying out to God and so forth. And the idea is that you and I, when we go to the Savior in these sort of moments, we know that we pray to a Savior who knows exactly what it's like to be going through what we're going through. Who knows every human emotion, every loss, every weakness, to be surrounded by sin and sinners. Jesus knows these things, not because he himself sinned, because he didn't, but because he embraced our sin upon himself and entered a world that exposed him to all that we could ever go through in a lifetime. One of our favorite verses, Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, remember this? Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Everybody familiar with that verse? I'm going to ask you a question. What is the confidence? Let me read this again. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What is the confidence? The confidence is this, isn't it? That God was sufficient for Jesus in his time of need. He'll be sufficient for you as well. He'll be sufficient. And so God tells us in his word that he doesn't always lift us out of our troubles immediately, but often, what does he do? He joins us in the pit and suffers with us. And Jesus suffered everything that David could write of in this psalm, knowing exactly what was taking place. The gospel tells us that Jesus is the God-man who joined himself into the human condition, willingly engaged in everything that we could ever experience. And this is the great doctrine of the incarnation. The most important ideas imaginable, one of the most fundamental ideas of the Christian faith, that God became man. He condescended into this world in order to experience all that we might ever. So I said there's two points of the psalm. The first is that Jesus knows. But the second is glorious as well, obviously, and that is that God saves. And I would just draw your attention to verse 29 and following, where David says this, "But I am afflicted and in pain. May your salvation, God, set me safely on high." God does indeed deliver us, doesn't he? "I will praise the name of God with song and exalt him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or bull with horns or hoof. The humble have seen it and are glad. For you who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise those of his who are prisoners." And the idea is this, that God does indeed deliver us and rescue us. Sometimes it's not immediately. Sometimes he gets in the pit before he lifts us out of it. But nonetheless, God is a deliverer and sets us safely on high. And of course, that is exactly the nature and promise of the gospel. And again, verse 32, guess what? The humble of heart have seen it. What have they seen? They've seen the fact that God does indeed save. We've seen it. It is God's salvation, God saving us from drowning. And often, by the way, again, when does God save us from drowning? Often it's just before we go under. And that is exactly David's situation, as I try to explain this whole thing. All you see is nostrils, right? And why? Why does God wait sometimes till it's just before we go under? Because it's at that point that we know it's God's salvation. God's salvation is unmistakable. It's no coincidence. It's not circumstantial. It's the Lord. I'm done. Any thoughts or questions, comments?